If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Last time in our study of Genesis, we looked at chapter 8 and the different areas of what the flood represented. We looked at the ark, and the ark in Scripture is seen as a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We know that there is only one way to be saved. All roads do not lead to heaven, like many people had told me before I became a Christian. There's only one way. And what's interesting, in looking at that ark, there was only one door in the ark. And, you know, I just thought of what Jesus said in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The ark was made of wood. It actually speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. God came in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, actually being born of a man, had to in order to save us. And so the wood pictures Jesus Christ and his salvation for us as believers. All these symbols and pictures. And what's neat about it is, I mean, think about this. God invited Noah and his family into the ark. Once they were in, remember the scripture says that God shut them in so that they would be safe. We know that God is inviting people today to come in by faith into Jesus Christ. And we know that God is shutting us in. He's sealing us in, as it says in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. He's sealing us so that we could be safe. And what's so cool about it is that he's not only saving us, but he's sparing us from the wrath to come, the seven-year tribulation that's going to come to try men on the earth. The ark not only saved man, but as we studied last week, it also saved the creatures within it. It's actually a picture in the Old Testament of what Christ is doing by delivering the creation from the bondage of sin. And we looked at the scriptures there in Romans that spoke about that. The ark saved Noah and his family from judgment because they believed in God's promises. They stood by faith in God's promises. And in the same way, that's what I love about the Lord. Today, Jesus saves us from the wrath to come as we believe in him, as we put our faith and our trust in him. Something interesting that the Lord showed me last week was in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 22. We covered this a few weeks back on Sunday morning as we're going through 1 Peter. Peter actually connects the ark with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that a minute. Just as the floodwaters came in and buried the old world, Noah and his family in that ark, when the water came, it lifted that ark off the ground, which represented a new life for Noah and his family. The very same thing that Jesus does for us. And you know, it was Noah's faithfulness to obey what God had commanded him. And you know what, guys, as Christians, that's the key in our lives. Noah was faithful to obey what God commanded him, and because he did, God brought him and his family safely through that flood. Last week, we closed with six things the flood causes us to consider. And I just want to just name those real quick. The first one is that God has no alternative but to punish sin. There's no other way. He has to punish it. Secondly, today, God is giving us warning after warning after warning. I mean, man, it's incredible. The violence around the world today, the terrorism, the earthquakes, all the famines, all everything that Jesus said would put us into that last of the last days. You and I get to witness, man. I mean, it's just awesome time. He's given us a warning through this. He's trying to wake people up, just like in the days of Noah before the flood. Hey, judgment's coming, man. Wake up. The scary thing is only eight people believed it and were saved. Eventually, God's patience, God's grace, is going to end and his judgment will come. Thirdly, God saves people just like he did in Noah's day, by grace through faith. It's a grace thing. It's because of his grace that we're saved through faith. Fourthly, this is the heavy one. Genuine faith. I mean, anybody can say they have faith in God. But true, genuine faith will always, always lead to obedience. If you truly have faith, you're going to try to be obedient to God the best you can. Yeah, we all fall short at times. There's times where we go, no, God, we want to do it this way. I'm doing it this way. And then we pay the consequences for it. But it always leads to obedience. Fifthly, a true witness will always cause separation in their lives from sin. If you truly want to be a witness for God, you're going to separate yourself from sin. You're not going to give in to it. You're not even going to think about it. You're not even going to entertain it. Six, God condemns compromise and rebellion. Those that compromise the gospel, He condemns it. Those who rebel against what He says, God condemns it. But here's the great news. He rewards those believers who separate themselves unto Him, who totally sell out for God. As we look at our study tonight here in chapter 9, Noah is now taking the second head of the human race. We know Adam was the first one. Here Noah is taking the second place and starting. Here God has given them a brand new beginning. He's given them a fresh start. And He's given them a full hope with every blessing coming from God. The flood has been sent. Sin had been punished. God was now beginning with grace. I love that about God. And God was again ready to guide and bless those who were coming off the ark and those who would populate the earth. You see, I've said it before, man, you cannot outgive God. Guys, it's like, I believe it's Peter that said, if you draw near to God, He draws near to you. You can never get too tight with God. The tighter you get with Him, He starts, I mean, He'll blow your mind. He blows you away with what He wants to do in your life. And it's like, you know, I want to say, where have you been all my life, God? But it's like the older I get in the Lord, I find myself wanting to get tighter and tighter and tighter with Him. Because I find in those times where I'm reading, man, I'm listening to Christian music, I'm hanging out with Christian brothers and sisters, you know, I'm staying focused. Man, the blessings in the midst of maybe losing the house, the car breaking down, you know, this happening, that. In the midst of all that, I feel so blessed, man, because God is going before me. And if God goes before you, who can be against you? You see, God had a plan for Noah and his descendants, especially, and this is really cool, the line of Shem. His three sons was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, Shem would be the one who, through his descendants, would come someone who we'd know as Abraham. Abraham would be born, the man that God would choose to found and be the first of the Jewish people. Abraham, that says in the New Testament, is the first Jew. This is where the Jewish people came from. From the Jewish people would come the Redeemer, who would fulfill, remember, Genesis 3, verse 15, where it said that the Redeemer would crush the serpent's head. And we know Jesus did that. He crushed Satan's head as He got victory over sin on the cross when He died and resurrected from the grave. Notice what it says here in verse 1, chapter 9. It says, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That tells me that Noah is every one of ours grandfather. We're either from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. You know, and I thought about that a moment, and I thought, man, I'd love to be from the lineage of Shem. Wouldn't that be cool? Knowing that Abraham was our dad, our great-granddad. And then knowing down through the genealogy that somewhere down the line, could you imagine if you knew, if you could trace your genealogy back far enough, that you actually came through the lineage of Judah where Jesus was born? Would that be heavy? Could you imagine being in heaven and saying, hey, Jesus, Come on, man, I'm direct descendant, Lord. What's happening? You know, I don't think God's going to let us do that, but it would be awesome. Notice that the words "and subdue it." Remember, God had said that to Adam and Eve. Notice those words aren't mentioned here because world dominion had originally been given to man and Adam, and now it was forfeited because of sin. It was forfeited. The only way that world dominion would now be restored would be through who the scripture says in the New Testament, the ideal man, who is actually the woman's seed, speaking of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. World dominion. When Adam fell, world dominion was taken from him and it was given to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 22 says, "For he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church." David wrote in Psalm 8, 6, "You have made him," speaking of Jesus. Here David is prophesying in the Old Testament about Jesus, the Messiah coming. And he said, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Man, it's awesome. But I also want you to notice something else here. That the dominion over the animals is now renewed. Look what he says here. He says, "The fear of you," speaking of the fear of Noah and his sons, of man, "and the dread of you," actually, in the Hebrew text, that speaks of a master whose power is dreaded. A master whose power is dreaded. This is what God said, the animals are going to dread you as they look at man and woman as a dominion that they have now. God says, "Into your hands, Noah, these animals are given," which means they were placed entirely at the disposal of man to do whatever he wanted. Something else I see here, this is pretty cool. When God established Adam and Eve, you might remember in the garden there that he told them that they could eat of the fruit, the plants, and the vegetables. But notice after the flood, God's now allowing man to eat meat. This is where it came from. Steak, ribs, hot dogs, come on, Lord. You know, yes. A1 sauce, come on, let's do it. Look at verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning." Look at what God is instituting something brand new here. "From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed." Notice this, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. This is Old Testament. This was the law. Praise God, we're under New Testament. We're under grace. "For in the image of God, he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." God put one restriction on the eating of animal flesh here in verse 4. The meat that you're going to eat had to be completely free of blood. God now tells Noah, and later in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, you'll see that God will actually speak through Moses that the life is in the blood. And God's saying that life has to be respected. He said, even if you're going to just kill an animal and not a human being, even in killing that animal, I want you to respect the blood because that blood is its life. And God's the one that gives life. I mean, pretty heavy stuff here. God says you have to respect it. And as you read the law of Moses, you find that the blood of animals would be important in most of the sacrifices. So the blood had to be treated with reverence. It was through the blood that atonement was made for man in the Old Testament. Now, this is really cool. You know, sometimes I like doing word searches, you know, to see where it all started and where it was going. In the first seven passages where the word blood is used, this is pretty cool. We have a complete summary of the teaching of God's Word on this theme. In Genesis 4, verses 10 to 11, you might remember this. We see the first mention of blood, where God says, the blood is crying to me from the ground. Remember who he was talking about? When Cain slew his brother Abel, and God said, hey, Cain, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? God says, man, his blood is crying to me from the ground. The life is in the blood. And then secondly, right here, Genesis 9, verses 4 to 6 is the second place when you start from the beginning where you see the word blood. And we see that the blood is a life. God says the blood has to be held sacred. And you know what's so cool about it? It's a picture of the New Testament because the blood of Jesus Christ gives us life as it atones for our sins. It was the blood that Jesus shed that made atonement for our sins. The third next place you'll see it is in Genesis 37, 22, verse 26, and verse 31. Joseph, remember Joseph's brothers? Joseph was Jacob's favorite. It's not good to have favorites with your kids. You need to treat them all the same. Well, Joseph's other 11 brothers knew that Joseph was his dad Jacob's favorite. Jacob had given him that coat of many colors. If you read the story, you remember that. Well, when they were out in the field and they saw Joseph coming, they plotted against him to kill him. And what they ended up doing, they took him, they sold him to some slaves that were going to Egypt, some bands of gypsies as a slave to Egypt, and they took his coat of many colors that Jacob had made, and they dipped it in blood to make their dad think that an animal had tore Joseph apart, that an animal had killed Joseph. You know what that represented? This is so awesome. It was a picture of the son presenting his blood to the Father. What Jesus did on the cross for yours and my sin. There's just so many types and pictures in the Old Testament of the New. The fourth and next place we see the word blood used is in Genesis 42:22. It was where God gave the principle of retribution. A life for a life. The blood is required at the hand of those who shed it. Capital punishment, man. The fifth place we see it, Genesis 49:11. We see it in poetic and prophetic language. It says, Judah's clothes are said to be washed in the blood of grapes. Genesis 49, when we get there, Jacob and all of his sons and all the people are in the land of Egypt. They've been brought into Goshen, and he met Pharaoh and everything. Well, Jacob's getting ready to die. So he's sitting on his bed, and he calls for all 12 of his sons, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's prophesying to each one of his sons, to Levi and Manasseh and all these sons of his. And he comes to Judah. And this is kind of like really interesting. He says Judah's clothes are going to be washed in the blood of grapes. It's a prophetic utterance that he gave of the judgment of the end times. If you read Revelation 14, verse 18, it speaks of the sickle going in and the grapes and the blood of the grapes, speaking of judgment at the battle of Armageddon. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, when we come back with Jesus after 7 years, marriage supper of the Lamb, coming back and the blood that's going to flow in the Valley of Megiddo. We stand up on Mount Carmel when we're over there, where Elijah called fire down on the prophets of Baal. We stand up there and you can see the whole Valley of Megiddo, where that last war, the kings of the East, the Orient, are going to come in into Israel and battle. And Christ is going to come back and wipe them out. And then the sixth place we see it is Exodus 4:9. When Moses and Aaron were standing before Pharaoh, they were there by the Nile. And he took his staff and he touched the water of the Nile and it became blood. Man, it's what's so awesome about it is that the blood there, the water turning to blood, was actually symbolic as an expression of God's judgment on sin. Pharaoh's heart had hardened. And because it hardened, it was sin. And so it was an expression, a symbol of judgment, with the water turning into blood against Pharaoh and against Egypt. The seventh place we see it is Exodus 12:13. The blood provides a covering for the shelter for Israel from the avenging angel. When God was getting ready to take the children of Israel, led by Moses, out of Egypt, that last judgment on Pharaoh, remember God told Moses and Aaron to let the children of Israel, of people, go from Pharaoh. And if he didn't, then God was going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. God told Moses and Aaron, you tell my people to take the blood of a lamb and put it over the doorpost of their house. And when the angel of death comes through, the angel of death will see the blood and pass over. And the firstborn of that house won't die. Well, actually, that instituted the Passover. And the Jews celebrate Passover to this day. And what is so cool about that is Christ's blood covers us from all sin and from the judgment of God. You see, when judgment comes, it sees the blood of Christ. We're Christians. We've been covered by the blood of Christ. And so that judgment is going to pass over. I could sit here for days and give you scriptures and types and symbols and reasons why the church is not going to be here in the 7-year tribulation period. There's just so much here that proves that we're not appointed to that wrath, that we're not going to be here. And we know that's 7 years yet in the future. And if we know we're not going to be here and we see what's happening in the world today, man, how close can we possibly be? That's the awesome thing about it. We could be so close. And you know what? There's very few people that are really awake and seeing it. Very few of us. The rest of the world is doing their thing, man. We read in Leviticus 17, verse 10, 11, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Why would God say that? Well, verse 11 there. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. Here's the key. To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You see, God used this from the very beginning. I mean, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Bible says they recognized they were naked and they got fig leaves. You know, and sewed them together like good fig leaves. As soon as you sit down, they're going to rip, you know. I don't know what they were thinking. Here we see the first shedding of blood because of sin, where God slaughtered a couple of animals and took their skin to clothe our great grandpa and grandma, Adam and Eve. The shedding of blood, man. You see, something we need to understand tonight is that the sins of the people in the Old Testament was never completely removed. All the animal sacrifices and all the blood that was shed, as they would bring the lamb or the ram or a turtle dove or a pigeon or whatever it was in and slice its throat, the blood would be poured at the base of the altar. And then the animal would be cut up and its kidneys and fat and everything would go on the altar, and the fat would be a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. As an offering, a sacrifice, the blood make an atonement for the people's sins. But see, the thing is, it never took their sins away in the Old Testament. That's why they had to keep sacrificing. It just covered their sins. And that blood had to be shed so that the people could have a relationship and so that they could have fellowship with God. There was no other way. Well, the awesome news is today, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, once and for all, shed his blood. There's no more a need for sacrifices. He did it once. What they had to do for years in the Old Testament, Jesus did once in the New Testament. Isn't that awesome? Can you imagine if you said something, a curse word, or you did something wrong? Could you imagine how many times you'd be coming here to have us kill an animal for you? I'd go nuts. Where am I going to keep all these animals? You know, I wouldn't want the church to grow any bigger. It'd wear me out. I don't have enough priests, you know, pastors to be able to, you know, do these sacrifices. It's like, man, here comes John again, you know, or here comes, you know, whoever again. Oh, man, what's this, 8 times today, bro? What's happening? Get right, you know, or get left, one or the other. It's incredible. Praise God for grace. Amen. New Testament, man. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," and I love this, "and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from most of our sin." Is that what? Come on, man. You guys sleeping up? Turn the fans on. I'm going to have the air conditioning 50 degrees in here to keep you awake. Cleanses us from all sin. Romans 5, verses 8 to 9 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us." This is powerful. God demonstrated how much He loved you and me. In that while we were still sinners, think about it. When we were out there doing whatever it was we were doing, man, in the dark or whatever, it says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Another direct quote, scripture towards the tribulation period. We will be saved from wrath through Him. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer," they would have to use a spotless red heifer that they would fire up and take the ashes from it to use to purify the articles in the temple and to purify the priests and everything so that they could do temple sacrifices. "If the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God," listen to me, church, "cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." You might have heard of the Talmud. The Talmud was the oral law that actually was in existence by the end of the 2nd century AD and consisted of the comments by the rabbis from 200 AD to 500 AD. Well, in the Talmud, you have the rabbinical laws which tell us how to kosher meat. Now, this is something that all the Jews knew, and they practiced this. With any piece of meat, you would have to pour what they called kosher salt on it. What this salt did, it sucked all the blood out of the meat, which actually left the meat with just its natural juices. Well, it would say you'd do this for 6 hours. After it was cooked, the meat would become very tough. It'd be almost like shoe leather. They would do this, but that wasn't what God was speaking about here. God was speaking about the heathen practice of drinking blood. The heathens would drink this blood, and they thought somehow it had the power to make them masculine and strong. Well, God was warning them that if there was a disease in the blood, and if they took that blood and drank or ate that blood, that disease would then be passed on to them. And you know, God even took it a step further. As we see here in verse 5 and 6, God went further and He instituted some new commandments. First of all, He said human government would now be instituted as a responsibility of man to govern man. This is where it all started, right after the flood. He instituted capital punishment. He said, "Now, if a man murders a man, then that man will be murdered." It was eye for an eye. I mean, if you were doing something and you accidentally poked out a guy's eye, his right eye, the judgment was that your right eye would be poked out. If you were fighting and wrestling and you broke his arm, the same way his arm was broken, your arm would be broken. This is what they would do. It was a life for a life. It was an eye for an eye. It was a tooth for a tooth. You accidentally broke out your neighbor's tooth, he'd go get the pliers and, you know, and break your tooth. I mean, that's what it was, capital punishment. I hear people saying all the time, "Well, Rick, that was the Old Testament. Where'd you see that in the New Testament?" Well, I'm glad you asked me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Paul writing to the church in Rome, he backed up what God had began here after the flood with Noah and the new creation. Romans 13, look at verse 1. Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." Notice that now. "And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." Paul's laying it straight out now. If you're going to resist the governing authorities, Paul's pointing right back, you're resisting what God established here when Noah and his family came out of the flood. "And those who resist, notice, will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? I know when I go into the prisons and minister to the inmates, you know, they'll tell me their testimonies and stuff. And yeah, man, everything was going good until I saw the lights in my mirror. You know, I knew it was over then. And it's like, you know, if you're doing bad, then you're going to be afraid. But if you're trying to do what's good and you're not doing what's wrong, then what's to fear? Amen? This is what Paul is saying. Look what he says. He goes on. He goes, "Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil," yeah, okay, be afraid. "For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes." There it is. Should I pay taxes? Remember when the guy tried to trick Jesus? Jesus, should I pay taxes? You know, what did Jesus say? He says, "Do you have a denarii? Show me a denarii." They gave him the coin. He says, whose inscription, whose picture is that on this coin? Caesar. Caesar's the government. He says, okay, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. Yeah, you got to pay taxes. Look what he says here. "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." I get couples many times where, you know, they say, "Well, yeah, we're not married. We're living together," and, you know, the common wife thing and all that. And you know, I go, "Well, you know, according to the customs here in the United States, you're living in sin. Because here we have a law that you're to be married. You're to be go before the court or the justice or a pastor or a church and go to the altar and have God unite the two of you." And, you know, they go, "Well, you know, in the Old Testament, they never..." I go, "Well, we're not in the Old Testament. This is New Testament. We're under grace." And Paul here in Romans says, you know, whatever the customs are, then you do what the customs say to do. And so it makes it very clear. How can you fight against that? You see, that's why we read that government authorities carry the sword, because they have the right to use it. That's why they do. They use it for judgment, and they use it for blessing, the scripture says. The reason why God had to establish government was mainly for one reason. The reason is man's heart is evil. Man's heart is evil. Right away, I think of Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Listen to what God says. God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." Notice he searches the heart, but notice what else he does. He says, "I test the mind." What we're thinking in our minds, he's testing it. He knows what's going on in our minds. "Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Man, that's why I want to try to be so focused on what God wants me to do, so I can be open and obedient to his will. He knows my heart. I can say anything I want in front of you guys. I can lie to you guys. I can do anything. But guess who knows my heart? He's the one that's going to judge me for it. I don't have to worry. I can cover it from you guys, but God's the one that's going to deal with me. Amen? He knows my mind. And you've heard the saying, garbage in, garbage out. You know, if you're watching stuff, if you're listening to stuff, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. That's what's going to come out of your mouth. The fear of punishment also helps to restrain those who would break the law. I mean, I know if I'm going to go rip a car off, I know there's that possibility I just might get caught. Knowing me, I will get caught because that's the way it is. I mean, you know, I can't get 10 feet and, you know, I'm up against assuming the position, you know. There's just no other way around it. God just don't play with me. He pops me right off the bat. He don't let me get away with anything. That's why I got to stay straight. I have to keep my eyes on Him. You see, the problem is a law can restrain a man. But think about it. The law can't regenerate him. The law can't change man's heart. But the grace of God can change man's heart. Just as the grace of God has changed our hearts. And it's made us to want to live for Him and to do our best to please Him. The law is also used to protect and what? Compensate innocent people who become victims of those who chose to rip them off or to abuse them or, you know, however, to break the law. You see, we need to keep in mind in all this that here in our text, Noah is now in a new world where Noah is learning a whole new way of life. You know what's so cool about that? In the same way, you and I as Christians, you and I as believers, now that we're Christians, we have been brought into a new experience with and in Jesus Christ. And we're learning. You know, don't get bummed out when you blow it. I mean, don't try to blow it. Try to live for God. But when you do blow it, you're going to blow it. I'm going to tell you straight out. I hate to bum you out. I hate to pop your bubble. You're going to make mistakes. Something might slip out of your mouth. You know, you might cut somebody off. Just better not be me. I'll get you back. Your name and picture will be in the bulletin Sunday. I'm just kidding. But you know, the thing is to try to do your best. That's all God asks. Do your best in trying to live for Him. And man, He will blow you away. Not only are we not to live the rest of our lives here on this earth for human desires, but we're now to live for the glory and for the will of God. God wants to bless us. And you know what I have found? The more I try to live for Him and be right before Him, those desires I have in my heart, maybe something, you know, that I want my wife and I to have in more of a better way, or my family, my kids, my grandkids, maybe in my job, you know, in my relationships, whatever. When I'm doing my best, sincerely, to live for God, God starts blessing me with those desires being answered. It's awesome. It's awesome. I'm blessed. God's not only doing a work in my life, in my wife's. I see my wife. I mean, you know, my prayer for her has always been, man, God, just make her sell out for You. Make her want to have a desire to be in Your Word every day, you know, and to study Your Word and to get involved in the ministry. It's been a prayer for years. And you know, since we started the church here 6.5 years ago, I told her when we were starting, I said, look, you got to remember, if we're going to do this thing, I need you by my side. If I'm going to be a senior pastor, guess what? You're a senior pastor's wife. You're going to have to step up to the plate. And she goes, man, I'm scared. I don't know if I could do this. I said, all right, I'll be flipping burgers at Jack in the Box. Either way, I'm moving on. You know, it's up to you. And she said, all right. And I said, Steph, are you sure? She goes, yeah. And you know what? My wife is just unglued. I love it, man. She's fallen in love with Jesus. And you guys know what I'm talking about. When you see your spouse fall in love with Jesus, man, and trying to live for the Lord, oh, there's such a godly love and you're in heaven. You're in seventh heaven, man. It's awesome to see that happen. And you know, I see that in the church. I see that in many of your lives. Those of you guys that, you know, will actually sacrifice yourself and hang out with me for a while. I see that in your lives. You know, some of you I gotta pay. Some of you guys I gotta pay for lunch to get you to hang out with me. It's incredible. You know, but it's awesome. God's doing a really neat thing. And you know what? He wants us to get closer to Him. Let's pray.